Heavenly Father, we thank you for your son, Jesus. We thank you, Lord, for sending him to the earth to die on the cross for our sins. Lord, that we might have the opportunity to know you. And Lord, thank you for your Holy Spirit who adopts us and draws us closer and closer to you. And I pray, Father, this morning as we hear your word preached, as we hear Peter's words to the church in his day and then to our day, Lord, that you would press upon us something, just one thought or one point of application that we might take from your word today and that we might apply it to our lives throughout this week. Make us, mold us, shape us, Lord, according to your will for your glory and honor. Bless us in our hearing that we might bring you glory in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, in the year 197 AD, a famous Christian philosopher named Tertullian wrote, you try to pronounce that. Okay, Tertullian, yes. I've literally been practicing this like for the last 2 days. It's these braces, I can't say it. Anyway, this famous philosopher wrote to the Roman governor of his province to defend the Christian faith. He shared his letter in the book, The Apology, and here's an excerpt, okay? "Kill us, torture us, condemn us, grind us to dust. Your injustice is the proof that we are innocent. Therefore, God suffers that we thus suffer your cruelty. However exquisite, it does not avail you. It is rather a temptation to us. The oftener that we are mowed down by you, the more in number we grow. The blood of Christians is seed." This quote by Tertullian is often used in connection with the persecuted church around the world today. When God allows persecution, it must be for a purpose. We know in Romans, it says, in 8:28, it says, "Because he causes everything to work together for good of those who love God and are called according to his purpose." So undoubtedly, this verse in Romans is true, that God will work out all things for good, but it doesn't necessarily mean that all things are good. Persecution is certainly not necessarily or not good. But God makes them good, or he brings about a good result out of persecution. Now this, what Tertullian shared, and what Peter is talking about when he's writing to the churches, this is the backdrop, this is the context from Peter's letter written 130 years before Tertullian wrote his book. The backdrop is persecution. The church was being persecuted for their faith, for their Christian faith. People were hauled off to jail. People were killed. They were executed. They were martyred simply because they believed in Jesus Christ. And this is the backdrop for Peter's. Remember what Peter said at the end of this letter. He says, "My purpose in writing you is to encourage you and to assure you that what you are experiencing is truly part of God's grace for you." This persecution that existed in this day, truly an opportunity. He's saying persecution, trials, sorrows, is truly part of God's grace for you because they test our faith and prove that it's genuine because it gives us an opportunity to rely on God. How many of you have gone through a trial? How many of you have felt sincere persecution either through family or in the workplace? How does it feel? Peter or me restating, you know what? Persecution and trials, that is the grace of God for you. It gives you an opportunity for your faith to be tested. It's an opportunity for you to rely upon God. And yet no one would wish that on someone else. So as we examined last week, Peter begins in this letter, he begins by identifying us as chosen, that we are strangers here on earth. Remember, we're not a citizen of this earth, we're a citizen of heaven. That we are holy and that we are washed in the blood of Christ. And he instructs us to be truly glad. There is wonderful joy ahead, even though you must endure many trials for a little while. So after he has encouraged us to maintain our hope in Christ, he gives us instructions on how to accomplish this goal. How are we to maintain this hope that we have in Christ? 1 Peter chapter 1, starting in verse 13. I'll give you a minute if you didn't know we were going there. 1 Peter chapter 1. Starting in verse 13. How are we going to accomplish this? It's beginning in verse 13. So prepare your minds for action and exercise self-control. Put all of your hope in the gracious salvation that will come to you when Jesus Christ is revealed to the world. So you must live as God's obedient children. Don't slip back into your old ways of living to satisfy your own desires. You didn't know any better then. But now you must be holy in everything you do. Just as God who chose you is holy, for the scripture says, you must be holy because I am holy. Now you must be holy. How are we to be holy? Peter has just given us four keys to living with hope in the midst of persecution. These same truths applied to them in their day, they apply to you in the midst of your... If you have not been through a trial, you are going to go through a trial. It's only a matter of time. And how are you going to hold on to the hope that you have in Christ? This is what Peter is talking about. He's given them four keys. Number one, be mentally prepared. Be self-controlled. Be obedient. Be holy. Be mentally prepared. This is the imagery of this particular saying. Now, I know that I've heard this imagery, I've heard this explained many times. This probably will not be the first time you've heard this either. But this idea that we are to be mentally prepared, he's using words, or in his language, in the Greek language, for those in their day, they would have worn like a pants that would have gone all the way down to their ankles, and that if they were to ready themselves to work, they would pull it up and tuck it into their belt so that they were prepared. This idea that we're to prepare our minds, it's kind of like in our modern day, we'd say, okay, fasten your seatbelts, roll up your sleeves, here we go, get ready for action. Be spiritually alert, be ready to obey instantly, and remove any mental hindrance to your service. Think about this. Paul had said, to the Romans, that we are to be transformed. He said, let God transform you into a new person by changing the way you think. So we're to be prepared and to be removing every mental hindrance, everything that prevents us from thinking and acting and being alert and ready. In fact, Paul says in the Philippians, he says, and now, dear brothers and sisters, one final thing. Fix your thoughts on what is true, on what is honorable, what is right and pure and lovely and admirable. Think about things that are excellent and praiseworthy. This is a preparation of your mind. How you think is vital to your preparation for service. It's vital to your preparation for this trial that you are going to go through, that will get you through. Be disciplined, be diligent in your study. When was the last time that you had to defend your faith in Christ? Maybe not physically, with a physical fight. Maybe not somebody putting a gun to your head and saying, okay, recant Christ or be killed. Now, we remember from Columbine, at least the story goes, some young girl, the shooter said, you know, recant Christ. She said, no. None of us in this room, I suspect, have ever faced that choice. But when is the last time you defend your faith? Like someone says, well, hey, why don't you go hang out with us at the bars this weekend? It's like, no, I've stopped doing that. I really want to honor God with my life. And, of course, you get made fun of. Why would you do that? That's stupid. I mean, is there a scripture that says you can't go to a bar? No, but you got to be prepared to defend your faith. Or when's the last time you explained the gospel? You know, your friends, your family, people that are lost that do not know you, they need the gospel explained to them. This morning in our Sunday school class, we were talking about this in Ezekiel. Ezekiel, he writes in there that, you know, that for those who are living wicked lives, they're going to be condemned, but their blood will be on your hands for not warning them. Their blood will be on your hands for not warning them to try to dissuade them from their evil and wicked behavior. So we need to be able to explain the gospel. The hope that we have in Christ, we need to be mentally prepared. Now think about this for a minute. I mean, this is where it hits home. How many of you, whether, let's say, for example, you're a sports fan. You know every statistic about Tom Brady. How many of you know the pounds per square inch that's supposed to be in a football? All right. Now, how many pounds per square inch were in those balls? 2 pounds less. Okay, listen. You and I, we pick up on and we remember and we think about the things that are important to us, like trivia. But how many of you, with your Bible in hand, couldn't in 3 or 4 minutes go and turn to the pages to share the gospel, even just to say, here's, see what it says here? You're a sinner and I'm a sinner. You know where you can find that? Romans 3:23, for we have all sinned. Can you share the gospel? It's right here. Right here. There's no reason you can't know this and understand the gospel. Be prepared. Okay, be self-controlled is the next one. The Greek word for self-control is nepho. And it may be better translated, at least from the way I read it and understand it, is be sober. So be alert in your thinking, be mentally prepared, and be sober. And this could literally mean to refrain from drunkenness, but figuratively, in the New Testament, when this was used, it meant be free from every form of mental and spiritual drunkenness, from excess, from passion, from rashness or confusion. That is to be well-balanced and self-controlled. Be sober, be mentally prepared, be self-controlled, be free from passions, free from the distractions of your former way of life. Peter goes on to say in chapter 4, he talks about this. He says, again, don't be distracted by your former way of life. And in 1 Peter 4:3, he says what this is. He says, you have had enough in the past of the evil things that godless people enjoy, their immorality and lusts, their feasting and drunkenness and wild parties, and their terrible worship of idols. You've had enough of those things in the past. Be self-controlled. Be obedient. Live as God's obedient children. You are commanded, just like I am, to be obedient to God. He said, again, so you must, verse 14, so you must live as God's obedient children. Don't slip back into your old ways of living to satisfy your own desires. You didn't know any better then. Listen, you didn't know any better then. But what about now? You didn't know any better then, but what about now? What about today? So we had a good excuse. The excuse was built in before we knew Christ, before we knew God's word, before the Holy Spirit had adopted us in his family. We had a good excuse. You were ignorant, and so was I. But God expects you and me to change, not to continue to live in this ignorance, but to live in obedience and according to his word. The first command to obey is this. Jesus said, this is my commandment. Love each other in the same way I have loved you. In Mark 12:30-31, he says, and you must love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind and all your strength. And the second commandment is equally important. Love your neighbor as yourself. No other commandments are greater than these. And all throughout the New Testament, Jesus teaches us to forgive people when they sin against you. Don't swear oaths. Love your enemies. Give to the poor. Fast. Don't worry. Follow the narrow path. Abide in Christ. and go make disciples. These are commands that you and I are to obey. So how are you doing obeying just a few that I shared? Do you love your neighbor? I mean, do you think about your neighbor? Let's see. Joe, he lives, my neighbor to my left. Alan, my neighbor to my right. Let's see, that's my left, that's my right, sorry. Anyway, do I love them? And is there any evidence of that? If someone was to watch you and how you treated them, how you talked about them, would anybody believe you if you said, oh, of course I love them? Love your neighbor. Okay, so in the past, we lived in ignorance, but now we know better. I mean, I just gave you a few commands: to love your neighbor, love your enemies, to fast, to give to the poor. How are you doing? Next, to be holy. This is the last key. Discipline your mind, Peter says. Exercise self-control. Live obedient lives, which leads to this fourth key of living well in the midst of this persecution. He says, but now you must be holy in everything you do, just as God who chose you is holy. So what does it mean to be holy? It means to be set apart for God's work and his will. The tabernacle and the temple that God commissioned Israelites to create was holy because it was built for his purpose and his presence. You are saved by the grace of God through faith in Jesus Christ in order that you will become that temple, that you would be holy and set apart. Paul says in 1 Corinthians, do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have received from God? You are not your own. You are not your own. Mentally prepared, self-control, be obedient, be holy. To be pure and holy, this is the mark of a real Christian, and this is the mark of a real conversion. When somebody comes to know Christ, this is the first work that God begins to work in you. He gets to get rid of the old, get rid of the junk, get rid of the old sins, and to remake you new. And this is a work that his Holy Spirit does in you. In 1 Corinthians 1, it says, God has united you with Christ Jesus. You are united with Christ Jesus. For our benefit, God made him to be wisdom itself. God made us right with God. He made us pure and holy and freed us from sin. Pure and holy, freed from sin. This is the mark of a real conversion, of a real Christian, that desire within us to be holy. This is from Andrew Murray. He says, God chose and called us, not only safe in Christ, but holy in Christ. Must be the goal of the Christian. Safety and salvation are in the long run found only in holiness. The Christian who thinks his salvation consists merely in safety and not in holiness will find himself deceived. Listen to the word of God. Be holy, and wherefore must I be holy? Because he who called you is holy and summons you to fellowship and conformity to himself. Listen, how should anyone be saved in God when he is not the same disposition as God? How is anybody supposed to be saved in God if they don't have the same disposition of God? We are to have the same disposition of our Heavenly Father. This is the will of God for you and for me. That is our sanctification, our being made holy. That is the will of God for you and for me. But you can't be holy. Listen, you cannot be holy if you are not mentally prepared. This will keep you from being holy. If you are not studying God's word, if you're not being transformed by the renewing of your mind, you are not going to be holy. If you are not sober, that is, if you haven't given up on the excesses and the passions of this world, You cannot be holy. And if you are not living in obedience, if you are not practicing forgiving and loving in all these commands, if you are a liar or a thief or an adulterer, you cannot be holy. Holiness is being mentally prepared, being of sound mind, being sober and self-control and obedient. And this is the will of God for you and for me, that we be holy, that we take on the same disposition of Christ. Listen, after he has taught us that we are to live holy lives, he follows it up with a warning. Look at verse 17. And remember that your heavenly Father to whom you pray has no favorites. He will judge or reward you according to what you do. So you must live in reverent fear of him during your time here as temporary residents. How many of you have seen the show Last Man Standing? Anybody seen that show? Last Man Standing? Boy, not very many fans in here. That's a hilarious show. In the show Last Man Standing, Mike Baxter, who's Tim Allen. You guys remember Tim the Toolman Taylor? You know? Okay. No, you guys. Are you guys with me today? Okay, all right. Okay, so Mike Baxter, he's the father of three daughters, and he favors the youngest daughter because she likes sports and hunting, and she's going to join the military, wants to go to West Point or something like that. And he often jokes, referring to her, Eve, as her only son, you know, and then, of course, there's this banter back and forth. You know, Dad, I'm still not a son. I mean, I'm still a girl. In this last season, she's playing football or something or other, but anyway, they often make jokes about him, that is Mike Baxter, favoring Eve, the daughter. And in part, it's funny because it rings somewhat true. The other daughters, you know, are not into the same things. They're not into sports and fishing, and they're very girlish. And, you know, so he's always favoring the younger girl, the tomboy. And, you know, it's really funny because it mirrors life oftentimes. But what Peter is saying here is that God does not play favorites. Peter, when warning us to remember that our Heavenly Father plays no favorites, he's contrasting earthly fathers with our Heavenly Father. An earthly father may be biased or may tolerate a rebellious child and reward them in the same way as an obedient child. We'd say, well, let Susan have a treat. You know, we're going to have Bobby have a treat. Might as well let Susan. We want to deal with the headaches or the frustration. So the disobedient child and the obedient child, the rebel and the good child, are going to get the same treatment because of the hassle. It's like, I don't want to go through this difficulty. Anyway, you can imagine this setting in your mind. We often show bias or partiality or treat our kids the same, whether they're rebellious or obedient, mostly because it's such a pain in the neck or a hassle. However, God himself does not show partiality. He extends grace to the obedient child when they mess up. No child is perfect, even when they're obedient, just like us. But he disciplines the rebellious and the disobedient child in order to correct them and their disposition. Remember this, it's the Father's will that you are holy. He gave you his Holy Spirit to dwell in your heart to make you holy. When we have the Holy Spirit dwelling in us, we are being changed and molded and shaped into what? Into the disposition of God. And listen, this is the greatest gift that a father can give his child. His spirit, his disposition. Every father wants to do this. They want their kids to grow up and emulate their good traits, their good behaviors. They want them to emulate the dispositions of themselves. And God wants to do the same thing with you. That's why he gave you the Holy Spirit and me. We are to be like Christ. We are to have the same disposition. So God our Father will not reward bad behavior. He desires to impress his spirit and his disposition on us. Again, which is the greatest gift that he can give us. Okay, so after teaching us how to live holy lives and warning us that God plays no favorites, Peter reminds us of the gospel message that saved us. that still saves us today. In verses 18 to 21, read along with me. For you know that God paid a ransom to save you from the empty life you inherited from your ancestors. That's the original sin. And it was not paid with mere gold or silver, which lose their value. It was the precious blood of Christ, the sinless, spotless Lamb of God. God chose him as your ransom long before the world began. But now in these last days, he has been revealed for your sake. Through Christ, you have come to trust in God, and you have placed your faith and hope in God because he raised Christ from the dead and gave him great glory. How is this, or how should this great news, God's gift, affect you in the way you treat other people? How is this great news going to impact you? Peter says in verse 22, you are cleansed from your sins when you obey the truth. So now you must show sincere love for each other as brothers and sisters. Love each other deeply with all of your heart. Deeply. The impact of the gospel message in your salvation should cause you to love other people deeply. Not a shallow, just kind of a tolerance, but to love other people deeply. And the question is, are you doing that? Do you have the disposition? Are you holy? This is what you're called to. Okay, I have a story I want to share that brings this context of persecution from Peter's day to our minds. Remember, we are expected to be alert, to be self-controlled, to be obedient and holy, and to show deep love for others. Listen to this story. Over 150 years ago, missionaries from Great Britain, and Germany traveled to Northeast India to preach the gospel. I was once told by an Indian church leader during this time, a man, his wife, and two children were converted to Christ. Their spontaneous faith spread throughout the village, angering the leader of the community. He summoned the man before the village and demanded that he renounce his Christian faith or face execution. The man facing this crucial decision sang a song that I've heard sung around the world. I have decided to follow Jesus. I have decided to follow Jesus. I have decided to follow Jesus. No turning back. No turning back. Enraged, the chief orders the archers to shoot the two children. As both of the boys lay twitching on the ground, the chief asks, "Now will you renounce your faith? You have lost both your children. You will lose your wife as well." The man replied by singing, "Though no one joins me, still will I follow. Though no one joins me, still I will follow. Though no one joins me, still I will follow. No turning back, no turning back." The chief was beside himself with rage and ordered the wife put to death. Now he asked one final time, "Now I will give you one more opportunity to deny your faith and live. There is no one for you in the world." And the man sang, "The cross before me, the world behind me. The cross before me, the world behind me. The cross before me, the world behind me. No turning back, no turning back." Eventually, the courage of this man and his family would lead to the conversion of this chief and the entire village. But he didn't know it at this time. His call was simply to be unashamed of the gospel. From Andrew Murray, the Christian who thinks his salvation consists merely in safety and not in holiness will find himself deceived. How should anyone be saved when he has not the same disposition of God? This account and this story brought to my mind what the people that Peter wrote this letter to were going through. Their wives, their kids, their families killed, maybe their homes burnt. And Peter writes to them, be encouraged. Your joy, it lies ahead. You've been saved by the grace of God. Then he calls on them not only to experience joy, but then he calls on them and says, be holy because God is holy. In the midst of the trials and the circumstances of these lives, and you know, our lives and our trials are probably not as severe. I really don't know. But the only way we hold on to our hope in this world is when we hold on to Christ. Be holy, because the one who called you is holy. Pray with me. Father, I thank you that we can trust you, that we can rely on you, that we can have hope, we can have joy, we can have peace in the midst of trials, in the midst of suffering. And Lord, we don't understand the end of all things. Certainly this man who went through this 150 years ago had no idea that this was your grace being extended to this chief and to this village, that you allowed his wife and children to be sacrificed for the benefit of others. He would never have wished it or desired it or planned it. It was your work, Lord. And you stayed right by his side, and you helped him to overcome doubt and fear because of the hope that he had in you. And Lord, this is the same hope that you call us to in the midst of our trials and our circumstances, our sorrows, to lean upon you, to experience this peace and this joy that can only come from you. Father, I pray that this word, this testimony, has pressed and impressed us, given us a desire, Lord, when we do face that trial, that we know we just have to cling to you and trust you and put our hope in you. And I pray for those of us that are not going through trials and difficulties right now, it might seem impossible. I know we get confused, Lord, with this idea of being perfect and being holy when they're separate things. Help us to be holy, Father. I thank you, Lord, for your word. I thank you for what you're doing in our hearts. And I look forward to the fruit that you're going to produce in our lives today and throughout this week for your sake and your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.